Prison is the last place from which to expect a letter of encouragement. But that's where Paul's second letter to Timothy originates. He begins by assuring Timothy of his continuing love and prayers and reminds him of his spiritual heritage and responsibilities. Only the one who perseveres, whether as a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, or a minister of Jesus Christ, will reap the reward. Paul warns Timothy that his teaching will come under attack as men desert the truth for ear-itching words. But Timothy has Paul's example to guide him and God's word to fortify him as he faces growing opposition and glowing opportunities in the last days. Going back to our introductory text in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word." But he also adds both time and tone. First, he says, "Preach the word in season and out of season." You know, this could also be rendered, "Preach the word when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient." And you know, every time to preach the word of God is going to fall into one of those categories. Either it's convenient or it's inconvenient. Then Paul could have been instructing that young evangelist so long ago, "Preach the word all the time, no matter what." Now, he also adds something else. He adds tone. And he says to rebuke and exhort. And when you look at this, this is both positive and it is negative. The idea of reproving and rebuking on the negative side, that's when we take the word of God and we confront error and sin. On a positive side, we take the truth of the word of God and we exhort with great patience and we instruct. So negatively, we confront error and sin, but positively, we teach sound doctrine and godly living. As one said one time, we exhort people to be obedient to the word of God, and we have great patience as we allow time to develop maturity in their obedience. One definition of the word exhortation, I like this. One man said one time, it's encouraging Christians to continue to do what they already know is right. Folks, let me say again, there's a greater need to preach the word of God today than ever before. And that's because people are literally starving for the word of God and they just don't know it. I think we live in a Bible illiterate society. In my lifetime, I can remember a time, and maybe you can too, with people that were your neighbors, people that were in your communities, people that were members of different religious organizations, or people that didn't even profess anything. It seemed like there was a time, and I remember that in my lifetime, where people at least understood a little bit about the Bible. They knew a little something about the Bible. I think those days are gone. I think people are literally starving for the word of God and they just don't know it. Many people have hollow places and shallow places in their life. Many people today are lacking insight. They're lacking understanding. Many people today cannot solve the basic problems and dilemmas of life. In other words, they're starving for the word of God and they just don't know it. And the sad thing is this. In the absence of the word of God, they're being offered dangerous substitutes that don't work. And they accept these substitutes because, sadly, they don't know the difference. But God has ordained that his word be brought to them, and the model is preaching. Very familiar passage, Romans chapter 10. Paul says there, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." It is a divine mandate to preach the word of God. It doesn't come from culture. It comes from heaven. We all know that, and I don't want to leave it just at that. Because the command we know. But surrounding this verse is a potent portion of Scripture that gives five compelling reasons that we must obey this divine mandate. These reasons give us a very strong motivation to preach the Word of God. And let's begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul said there, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, first of all, let me just say about last days. This is not talking about the last few days of life. You know, one of the things that people get so carried away with today is end of times. You could talk to people today and they don't know anything about Jesus. Well, they know everything about the end of times. They don't know about the Gospels. They don't know about Jesus Christ. They don't know what all he stood for and what he taught. But they can tell you about the book of Revelation. They can talk about the end of times. They can take things out of context. Everybody gets that, right? But last days are not last few days of life. Last days, Paul was saying, that's the last dispensation of time. That is the Christian age. And it is today. We are in the last days. But so they were also in AD 33 when the church was established. It's the last dispensation of time. What's Paul telling Timothy? Paul said this, listen, be careful, be understanding, and be aware that in the last days, perilous times will come. The word perilous there means difficult or dangerous. It also can be translated as epochs or movements. So, reason number one for preaching the word of God today is because of dangerous seasons or dangerous movements. You know, these movements threaten the truth. They threaten the gospel and they threaten the church. And according to verse 13, they will increase in severity because evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're talking about dangerous movements. And may I also say, one of the great problems of dangerous movements is dangerous movements do not come and go. Dangerous movements come and they stay. Let me suggest just a few of these to you. The first great epoch of danger goes all the way back to the 4th century. And we find it is during the times of the Holy Roman Empire, when Constantine was emperor. Now, you all know this is just basic history. I'll just say this very briefly, okay? At the time in the 4th century, the state's religion in Rome was paganism. And you didn't cross over the lines. You didn't do anything against the state's religion. One day, Constantine, emperor, decided, as he was heading into battle, he said he looked up into the sky and he saw the sign of the cross with the words written in the sky, with this sign, conquer. After a decisive battle and a decisive victory, all of a sudden Constantine got behind it, and the full weight of the Roman Empire was behind the church at Rome, and that brought the first great epoch of danger into the world. And by the way, it led to the apostasy, the 1260 years, or also known as the Dark Ages. So, the very first epoch of danger in the 4th century was sacramentalism. It was the development of the Roman Catholic system. It was salvation by automatic ritual. Sacramentalism became the enemy of the true gospel. It became the enemy of the church. It was the instrument of persecution and execution of true believers. And it wasn't until the Reformation movement of the 16th century before the back of sacramentalism began to be broken. Man started thinking for himself. Here's a word now. Man became protestant to the system. And that's good, but it was bad. Because in about the 18th century, all of a sudden with man thinking for himself, and you know, man gets in trouble when he thinks for himself. You know, we get in a whole lot of trouble. How many times have we gotten in trouble because we thought? We thought. And then we need to be corrected. If it's not guided by the word of God, and it's just man's thinking, we get ourselves into trouble. And that brought in the second great epoch of danger. And it happened in the 18th century when man was starting to think for himself. He was starting to put things together. And it was the epoch of danger called rationalism. Man began to worship his own mind, and human reason became his God. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason, in which he debunked the Bible, and he affirmed that the human mind is God, and so the Bible became the slave of rationalism. Rationalists assaulted scriptures. They denied its miracles, denied its inspiration, denied the deity of Christ and the gospel in the name of scholarship and human reason. Now, remember when I said that these movements don't come and go? They come and stay. Okay?
You remember a few years ago, that guy, Bill Nye, the science guy? Remember that guy? And he had a debate with a creationist. Remember that? I watched that debate. Some people went to the debate. It was too far for me, but I watched it. Watched the debate. And one of the things, this creationist doing his best, Bill Nye said, if you can just show me something that I can understand in my rational mind, that I can wrap my rational mind around, I would accept it. So in other words, throw faith right out the window. There's no such thing as faith. Give me the rational mind. Give me the rational thinking. If it's rational to me, if it makes sense to me, I will believe it. Yes, they come and they stay. We still have sacramental religions today. We still have rationalism today, but there's more. Also in the 18th century came the dangerous season of politicism. And politicism was where the religious world became preoccupied with political power. It developed the social gospel and the reconstruction and liberation of religion. Still have it today. It is still prevalent today. Let me just say something too about that. Aside from the social gospel, I just want to talk about politics. I don't know where you stand about politics. I don't know what you do. I don't know if you turn CNN on or if you're a Fox News person. Two extremes, by the way. I don't know what you do, and I don't know, maybe you're like me and I don't watch any of it. And I had somebody kind of take issue with me recently when I said, I really don't even care. God's going to deal with that. I don't care about politics. We're to be concerned about the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. And if people would spend more time studying the Word of God instead of studying the TV set about politics, wouldn't we be better off? Wouldn't we be better and stronger Christians for the cause of Christ? And I guarantee you this, we would be less involved and less worried about all the things going on in the world. Put our trust in the Lord and the power of His might. Politicism still exists today too. But we came to the 19th century, then the 20th century, and then we rolled into the good old 1950s. And with the 1950s came the dangerous movement of ecumenism. And in that, that's when man decided to cast aside doctrine. They decided that man should not divide over doctrinal issues. Let's not do that. Let's become sentimental. Let's do that. In fact, there was a new hermeneutic in the land. You know what it's called? It was called the Jesus ethic. Here's the Jesus ethic, by the way. Since Jesus was so wonderful, and He is, since Jesus is so kind, and He is, since He's so loving, and He is, let's throw out all the negative stuff. I mean, after all, do you really think Jesus is going to say that negative stuff? You know, the Bible talks about the goodness and severity of God. God is all those wonderful attributes too, but there is a severe side. The Jesus ethic said, let's throw aside all doctrine, cast it aside, let's get rid of it. Let's not divide over doctrinal issues. Let's not do that at all. Let's just determine truth for ourselves. Throw out the bad parts, throw out the judgment. And they began to tolerate evil and disdain doctrine. And the legacy of that, by the way, was a lack of discernment. I was alive in the 60s. In the 60s came the dangerous season of experientialism. And that's where truth comes from feeling. Truth comes from intuition. Truth comes from visions or prophecies or special revelations and so forth. And you no longer look to the objective Word of God, but you look to some subjective intuition to determine truth. And sadly, people were drawn away from the Word of God. Then into the 1980s came the dangerous season of subjectivism, when psychology captured the religious world and man was concerned about whether he could bump himself up the comfort ladder a little bit. Man was concerned about becoming more successful, making more money, and man-centered religion was developed, and needs-based religion and personal comfort became the goal. You might remember this too. Into the 90s we came. And with it came the dangerous season of mysticism. And mysticism was where you could believe in absolutely anything. It just didn't matter. Also in the 90s came pragmatism. And pragmatism basically says appropriate means for preaching the gospel is defined by the people. You don't think that exists today? The idea was give them a survey. Ask them what they want. All you got to do is give them what they want. And don't worry about what is right.
Just give them what they want. In fact, it goes further than that. Pragmatism basically says appropriate means for preaching are defined by the people. You give them a survey, and truth becomes the servant of what works. Expository preaching was then viewed as the Pony Express method of delivery in a computer age to a lot of folks who didn't want it in the first place. And man decided that the key to effective preaching was image and style and not content. But also, in the 90s, and this is really amazing to me, in the 90s also came the dangerous season of syncretism. And that said that all religions, get this now, all religions that are monotheistic are going to heaven. And by the way, monotheistic means worshiping only one God, recognizing only one God. And so the idea is this: anybody that worships one God, that's syncretism, is monotheistic, and therefore they're in heaven. And you know what a guy said? A guy said he had a dream one night, and he took a trip. Yeah, he took a trip, all right. He took a trip to heaven, he says, and when he got there, you know who he saw? Oh, there's Buddha. There's Confucius. There's Muhammad. You know what else he said he found? He looked out and found Orthodox Jews that rejected Jesus. They were there too. I mean, after all, they were monotheistic, and that's all that it took. People that even rejected Jesus. And get this. The rationale went to this extent. It went to the extent that he even said that he saw atheists in heaven. Can you imagine even making such a statement? How ridiculous that is. There's atheists in heaven where God is. This is how they rationed it out. This is what they said. They were monotheistic if they were searching truth. Since God is ultimate truth, if they were seeking for truth in a roundabout way, they were seeking God, therefore they were monotheistic, therefore they were in heaven. Come on. Dangerous movements. They come and they stay. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, these are some of the people that are described there that follow these things. Paul said, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Beginning in verse 5, "Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning faith." And Jannes and Jambres, by the way, they were the magicians who withstood Moses before Pharaoh. So, one reason to preach the word? Dangerous movements. They are dangerous, they come and they stay. And we still have them today. But number two, another reason to preach the word is because of the devotion of others or the devotion of the saints that have gone on before. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Verses 10 and 11. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, going down to verse 14, in verse 14 we find that what he's saying is this: Timothy, continue to do what you have been instructed to do. Don't reinvent preaching. I think there's a great lesson there, don't you? You know that there's going to come a time when young men must stand up.
there's going to come a time when those that are have been here always. How about the old preachers that have passed away recently over the last several years? What about them? We've leaned on them. We have respected them. We have hung on their every word. We have allowed them to lead us, and they have been examples for us in our life. They have preached the word of God all over the United States and all over the world. Wonderful things. But there comes a time when we have to stand up as a younger person and grab the baton and take the reins. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I want to notice this phrase, "man of God," for just a moment. I heard somebody say one time, there was a really good person. And by the way, I do not believe that the world is filled with bad people. I think that's absolutely false. I think the world is still standing because there still are good people with good hearts. I don't buy the idea that it's all rotten and everybody's rotten. It's just not. But I heard somebody say one time, he said, "This person is such a good person. They're a man of God." But what does it actually mean to be a man of God? You know that phrase, man of God? It's a technical term. It's found in the Old Testament 70 times. And it's always referring to someone who handles the word of God. Always. You remember in the Old Testament, the story of the nameless prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13, he was simply called the man of God, referring to someone who handles the word of God. I think what Paul is saying, Timothy, you're just another preacher in a very long line of those that have gone on before you. And remember this too, preaching is not a right, it's a privilege. I want to share something with you. I didn't realize how much I love to preach. And I never realized how important it was to me in my life until in 2010 I couldn't. And when I had stage 3 throat cancer. And I didn't know if I was ever going to preach again. I had what they call chemo brain. Couldn't even put a thought together. And they might as well have gone after my throat with a blowtorch. I couldn't swallow for 2 months. Had to have a feeding tube. A brother in Christ, a dear friend of mine, some of you know him, Ryan Terwilliger, from Bakersfield. He now lives in Houston. And Ryan came up to me one day, he was still with us in Bakersfield, and he said, "What do you want me to pray for? What do you want me to pray for? I pray for you every day." And I said, "Please pray, number one, that I can continue to be Tina's husband and Taylor and Tanner's father. And please pray that I can preach again. Because I just didn't know." There was an old preacher one time. He was on his deathbed dying of cancer. He had written a sermon that he never got to preach. His son came in and said, "Dad, what can I do for you? What's your wishes? Is there anything I can do? What do you want?" He said, "Son, I just want one thing. I want to preach one more time." The man died. He was unable to do so. So at his funeral, his son stood up with that sermon that his father wrote, and he read it word for word so his father can preach one more time. I'm going to tell you something. It's important to be able to preach the word of God. And it is a privilege, not a right. You know, last night I was talking about in the Philippines, and a brother prayed about the Philippine work tonight too. Announcements were made about work in the Philippines. I know you all are behind some work in Mindanao area and so forth. Don King and I go to Luzon and Palawan. I've never been to Mindanao. And it's true that we see mass numbers of people obeying the gospel. And I told you last night there were 61 people that obeyed the gospel on one Sunday. We split up and preached all day long, 4 or 5 sermons a day. Had 61 baptisms. And in 21 days had 151 baptisms. That's not because of us. Because I guarantee you, me and Don King, we ain't nobody. It's the Word of God. And it's a privilege. And I remember something about that too. Everybody was concerned about the work in the Philippines, not because of us, but because we lost 8 Filipino preachers in just a few months. And I'm talking about men that were leaned on and needed. Great translators. Our best translator. The very first convert to One Loaf and One Cup Church of Christ in the Philippines, gone. His brother, gone. Do you know what? When we went back the next year, the work was exactly the same as it was. You know what happened? Those men, their sons rose up and kept preaching the Word of God. And make no mistake about it, we see the results when we go. It's not because of us, it's because of them. It's because of the power of the Word of God, and it's because those preachers doing their work. The power of the Word of God. And the privilege it is to preach. Number 3 tonight, there's another reason. Another reason to preach the Word of God is because the dynamic of the Scripture. The dynamic of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, notice this. Paul said, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, interesting, the word childhood comes from the word brephos, and it means from infancy. Another translation renders this Holy Scriptures as sacred writings. And by the way, that phrase there is a Greek-Jewish term referring to the Old Testament. In other words, by knowing the Old Testament, by having the Holy Scriptures, sacred writings taught to him as an infant, as a child, all of his life, what did it do? It paved the way and helped him to understand the Word of God, helped him to understand the gospel. It led him to Jesus Christ. The dynamic of the Scripture. Old Scriptures prepared for the gospel. You know, the Bible talks about the old law of Moses being a tutor or schoolmaster. Have you ever studied what that means? Tutor or schoolmaster. You may have come across this, but I read something about that. I thought it was interesting. You know, a tutor or a schoolmaster never did the teaching. Very common back then. They didn't do the teaching. What they did is they took the pupil, the student, to the teacher. They took the student to the master teacher, and the master teacher did the teaching. That's exactly what the old law did. It was a tutor or schoolmaster to bring the pupil, the student, to the master teacher, Jesus. That's exactly what happened in the life of Timothy. Timothy was raised on Old Testament scriptures, sacred writings, holy scriptures. And when he heard the Word of God preached, he obeyed it. The bottom line, he's saying this, the Word of God has the power to save. In Psalm 19 and 7, it says it converts the soul. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've already noticed that. It has the power of the Word. It's the power of the Word that saves, the power of the Word that sanctifies. It provides doctrine. It reproves error and sin. It sets upright, and then it trains in the path of righteousness. Now, let me sum up. It's that sequence too. 1, it lays the foundation of doctrine. 2, it reproves error and sin. 3, you correct that. And by the way, it literally means not to step on his head or ball him out. It literally means you pick up somebody who has fallen down. That's the mindset we should all have when somebody's in error. You take the Word of God with the right heart, the right spirit, and you pick up who has been fallen down. Correct the error and put them on the path of righteousness and train them to live an obedient life. I can't fathom preaching anything else but the Word of God. Number 4 tonight, though.
Number four, and this ought to be enough. I could have put this up by itself. Here it is. We need to preach the word of God because the Lord demands it. He demands it. Pretty serious business. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. All right. Listen, folks. Our motive can never be that we want the pats on the back of the people. Everything we study, all of you that teach and preach the word of God, what we study, what we prepare, what we present has to be with the Lord in mind. What's the Lord want? And let me just say this too. We all like it when somebody shows us a little love after we preach the sermon and encourages us with complimentary, nice, kind things to say. But I like what Greg Gay said one time. He said, you know, we never really do as good as they tell us we do, nor as bad as our wife said. The idea is, what does the Lord think? And I got to tell you something right now. When you preach the truth, when you stand for what's right, you will be criticized. That's just the way it is. It's going to happen. But you know what? We're in some great company. Paul said that. You know what they said about Paul? Oh, his letters are weighty. His speech is condemnable. They might as well just have said, you know what, Paul? You're ugly and you're a bad speaker. You know what Paul said? I don't care. It's a little thing to be judged by you. Paul would also say this. We have the treasure. We have the treasure in earthen vessels. By the way, an earthen vessel is a clay pot. Okay? And clay pots have no value. And they didn't back then either. Until you put something of value inside. And then it became very valuable. That's what Paul is saying. By myself, criticize all you want. I'm just a clay pot. I'm just an earthen vessel. I am nothing. But I got the treasure. And the treasure is the word of God. The Lord demands that we preach the word of God. Finally, number five. Another reason to preach the word is because the deceptiveness of the sensual. The great enemy of the Word of God is anything that is outside of the Word of God. And the world is full of false teachers today. It really is. We know that. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. One man said this, they refuse to hear the great truth that saves, and according to chapter 2 of verse 16, they would rather hear worldly empty chatter that produces ungodliness. Have you ever known somebody that really said or really thought, this is how I feel, I don't care what you say, I don't care what the Bible says. I love what J.W. McGarvey said about that. He said, when wish is father to the thought, okay? It makes exegesis like water off a duck's back. Big words. You know what it means? If your wish is first, it's father to the thought. In other words, you draw your position first to how you feel. Then go try to substantiate it or support it with the Bible. It makes exegesis or understanding the context like water off a duck's back. You will never understand the Word of God. The Word of God is not preached to the feelings, folks. It's preached to the mind. The word of God is preached to the mind. So to those like that Bill Nye guy, I got to tell you, it makes sense to me in my mind. And you know what? Having a religion that has no feeling at all is meaningless too. We're not just a bunch of robots going through the motions either. We put our whole heart into it. You know, in the Bible, the Bible talks about the heart, and the majority of the time, it's talking about the mind. It thinks, reasons, believes, and obeys. That's the heart of the Bible.
So for the most part, it's talking about the mind. But in other cases, like when Paul said, this is my whole heart, he meant all of his deepest part of his emotions. That's what we do too. It makes sense to the mind, and then we put everything emotionally behind it too. You know what that's called? That's called a Christian. That's called a Christian that's excited about going to heaven.
I know today, in the prevailing mood of this postmodern Western culture, everybody determines truth for himself, and everyone's opinion is as valid as everybody else's, and there's no room for absolute authoritative doctrine. And you know what, folks? We could add another ism, and that would be relativism. The bottom line is this. Like one preacher said, the worst form of wickedness in the world is the perversion of God's truth. The ability to distinguish between truth and error is imperative, folks. Remember when I said, very sadly, that we live in a Bible illiterate society? Let's not let that drift over into the church, where we are members of the church and we're not Bible literate. Let's not be that way. And by the way, it's not enough just to know what we do. You have to know why we do it. You got to support it. There was a young man one time, and I heard this from a preacher friend, told me the story, but this really happened. This young man had a family that raised him in the church. I don't know how many generations, but always had gone to the Church of Christ, always worshiped with one loaf and one cup, always had met in an undivided assembly, no Bible classes, no Sunday school, all the right things, right? Somebody asked him in the earshot of this preacher, how come you don't have Sunday school? You know what he said? It's against our religion. That's not good enough. Why do we have one loaf and one cup on the Lord's table? Because anything else is wrong? It's not good enough. Why? What the sad thing is, folks, if the only argument we have is it's against our religion, somebody down the line will offer a better argument against your position, and it'll make more sense. It'll be wrong, but it'll make more sense than against our religion. Gotta know. We gotta know. So, tonight, why do we preach the Word of God? Why is there a great need to preach the Word of God? Because, number one, dangerous seasons. These are dangerous movements, folks. It began in the 4th century, still exists today. They didn't come and leave, they came and they stayed. Number two, because of the devotion of those that have gone on before. Like Paul said, Timothy, don't rewrite preaching, grab the baton and do your work. Because of the dynamic of Scripture, the only thing that has the power to save. The Lord demands it, and that's enough. That's enough, and we don't need anything else. The Lord demands it, and we must do that. And also, because of the deceptiveness of the sensual, we need to preach the Word of God to the mind. That's where the real battle is fought. I'm going to close now. I'm going to just say this, and I'll be finished. An infidel once challenged the Christian by saying this. He said, if I firmly believed, as so many say that they do, that the knowledge and practice of Christianity in this life influences destiny in another world. He said, if I really believe that, then Christianity would be to me everything. I would esteem earthly cares as follies, and all earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Christianity would be my first waking thought, and it would be the last image before sleep sank me deep into the unconsciousness of night. I would labor in its cause, and I would labor in its cause alone. And earthly consequences would never stay my hands nor seal my lips. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven, just one, worth a lifetime of effort. I would go forth to the world, and I would preach Christ in season and out of season. And my text would be this: for what doth it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What time is it? It's time to preach the word.
There's a greater need to preach the word now than ever before. And you know what? With or without COVID, we got to preach the word. We got to do that. We got to take the gospel to the lost and reach out. I'm through tonight. Thank you so much for your attention. And I hope something was said that was helpful to you in some way. We never close a service after we teach from the word of God without extending an invitation. Maybe you're here and you're subject to the gospel call. If you're not a child of God, you can become one tonight. And we would love to assist you in that. Come believing in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess his name as the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Have your sins washed away. Become a saved condition. And let the Lord Jesus Christ add you to his church. If you've never taken those steps, we would love to assist you in that if you would. Maybe you have. Maybe there are things of a public nature of your life that you need to correct. If that's the case, then repent of those sins. Confess those sins. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. If you want to be in your class, come forward while we stand and while we sing.